Brother Robert Long to open with prayer for this hour. Brother Robert.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Lord, we approach thy throne of heavenly grace this morning. Thank you once again for the privilege of addressing thee as our Father, and for being here with our brethren and amongst those of like precious faith. We ask at this time that thou would bless Brother Allen, our dear Brother Allen, and his discourse to us, and upon each head and heart bowed here and online, that we may receive a blessing. And thank thee for all thy bounties towards us. In Jesus' most precious name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Robert, Sister Pam, piano. Well, we're privileged once again to have Brother Alan Ross service this hour. And he has selected the topic, Parallel Dispensations. Parallel Dispensations. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Peter and Brother Robert and Sister Pam. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Everyone's doing well. Another day of truth. I'll bring the love again of Sister Kathy and my daughter Sarah and the Antioch brethren again. But this morning I want to build a foundation under my comments from yesterday's symposium by discussing the parallel dispensations as detailed by Brother Russell in study 7 of the second volume of Scripture Studies. Now, we can understand the logic of Bible chronology as we trace its progress through the chapters of the second volume. In study 3, we have the wonderful prophecy of Daniel 9, 23 through 27, really one of the most striking prophecies in the Old Testament, where the very year of our Lord's first advent in 29 A.D., the completion of his sacrificial death in 33 A.D., and the end of the 70 weeks of favor to Israel in 36 A.D. are so clearly shown. In study 4, the end of the times of the Gentiles is shown to be 1914. In study 6, the time of the beginning of Earth's great jubilee is shown to be 1874 A.D., the beginning of the times of restitution and of our Lord's second presence. So when we come to study 7, the parallel dispensations, a lot of groundwork has already been laid down. In this chapter, we have this wonderful dissertation by Brother Russell showing the relationships, the harmony of processes between the first and second advents of our Lord. Other prophecies clearly specify the dates of both advents. But the parallel dispensations show how our Lord's work at his two advents complement and balance each other. The parallel dispensations help us to understand that the two advents are not random occurrences. They are inseparably linked together as integral parts of the divine plan. They are the divine prophetic handshake that passes us from the Jewish age to the Christian age, while also helping to confirm the beginning of the millennial age. The parallels not only corroborate the time of our Lord's second advent, which is obviously very important, but they also corroborate the integrity of the divine plan of the ages. They are yet another proof that the chronology of the volumes that we all love is embedded in the Scriptures and therefore completely reliable. We'll be discussing the parallel process that follows the nominal systems to destruction and what that means. But I'd like to include other parallel processes that occurred at our Lord's two advents. Each one here can separate in their own minds the things that end from the things that continue on. So we can identify three primary processes that either began or occurred within the parallel dispensation dates. The first process was the judgment, rejection, and destruction of the nominal Jewish and nominal Christian houses. The judgment, rejection, and destruction of the nominal Jewish and nominal Christian houses. The second process was the separation of the members of the true church from the nominal Jewish and nominal Christian houses and gathering them into the ecclesias. The third process relates to the Jews after the rejection of the nominal Christian house. The remarkable prophetic fulfillments relating to the return of favor to the Jews. Benjamin Disraeli directing the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878. The establishment of Petah Tikva in 1878. The Balfour Declaration in 1917. And the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. Then we note that there was another process that also occurred within the parallel dates, but which I would not count as explicitly included as part of the parallel picture. That is the gathering of believers that were never part of the nominal Jewish or nominal Christian houses into the true church. Obviously, this has been an age-long process that continues on even today. The gathering of the church into the holy or spirit-begotten condition began at Pentecost and still continues. The gathering into the spirit-born condition began in 1878 and still continues. Now we handed out a chart entitled Both the Houses of Israel, taken from page 219 of the second volume, the Parallel Dispensations chapter. This chart presents a wonderful overview of the parallels. And during this talk, we'll review the five sets of parallel dates shown in this chart and touch on the end of the last parallel mentioned by Brother Russell in reprint 5950. If we had enough time, we'd also review the whole chart on pages 246 and 247 of the second volume, which is another really incredible parallel dispensations chart. But we don't have that much time, so you may want to compare these charts later to review the more detailed subject matter. And both of these two parallel dispensation charts are entitled Both the Houses of Israel. And this very important title is derived from Isaiah 8:14. And understanding Isaiah 8:14 is essential to understanding our subject. So what does this scripture mean? It reads, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." So let's begin by examining some of the key words in the scripture. First of all, who is this he that's being referred to in the text? And Brother Russell makes it clear on page 49 of the fifth volume that this he is our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the word sanctuary mean, and how does it relate to the stone of stumbling and rock of offense? From Strong's 4720, a sanctuary is a consecrated holy place. It's used especially in reference to a sacred place of refuge for people being persecuted. And I like the thought of it being our consecrated condition. The stone of stumbling and rock of offense refers to faith in the ransom price provided by our Savior. To summarize the meaning of Isaiah 8:14, we could say during Jesus' two advents, only a remnant would have the proper faith in the rock doctrine of the ransom. Most would stumble over it. And what is meant by the phrase, both the houses of Israel? And we gave a definition of house yesterday according to the context that we were using for that discussion. And we have, it's a very rich word in Scripture, and you really have to examine this word contextually, carefully with Strong's and maybe Vine's to understand its meaning in each individual Scripture. So the Hebrew word we're going to focus on for house today is bayith. I sound like I have a lisp when I say that word. So that's from Strong's 1004. When we look at bayith, I'm going to have to not laugh every time I say that. I think when we look at the word bayith in Strong's and in Vines, we find a number of different meanings as determined by its usage in each scriptural context. And the meaning closest, now I'm saying it, I'm lisping all the time now. The meaning closest to our subject is that of bayith as a home. And the most important consideration in bayith isn't the physical building. Even when bayith is used to specify a temple, the temple building is not the most important thought. The most important thought is, what does the house or temple contain? God wants us to dwell with his loving family. So the most important thought of a house is that it should contain a home that contains a loving family. The thoughts of home, contain, and family are all meanings derived from this very interesting Hebrew word, bayith, which is translated house in Isaiah 8:14. Ideally, the home is the center of family relationships and activity, and not just religious activity, as in a temple. In traditional societies, the home has represented love, camaraderie, hospitality, philanthropy, laughter, children, education, and even industry, the farm or workshop often being an extension of the home. Bayith is therefore a much warmer and wider word than the English words house or temple. For Christians, it signifies that Christ is present and has taken up residence with his brethren, and they are now learning to be at home with him and with our Heavenly Father. The first recorded words of Jesus are, "Did ye not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" This is from Luke 2:49, New American Standard. Now, it's very interesting that the New Testament Greek words for house, and that would be Strong's 36:14 and 36:24, carry forward this very same thought of home and family. Jesus teaches this concept throughout the New Testament. In John 14:23, Weymouth, Jesus spoke of God's family home that's available to all his true children of God. "If anyone loves me," replied Jesus, "he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." At the end of his ministry, Jesus said in John 14:2, Amplified, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." Or in other words, in my Father's home there are many homes. In Revelation 3:12, Jesus speaks to John of the eternal heavenly home of his tried and true spiritual family. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple, the home of my God." And in Matthew 23:38, this thought of a broken family home adds sorrow to our Lord's pronouncement to Jerusalem. "Your house, which should have been our family home together, is left unto you desolate." Now, having this contextual understanding of the meaning of this word house makes our Lord's words even more touching. His sorrow was expressed in Luke 19:41 when he, for the last time, came to Jerusalem. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And we can only imagine what was his feeling when he wept over Jerusalem, the capital of the nominal Jewish house, the religious and governmental center of what should have been the Jewish national home. He may have thought something like this: "You have been waiting for me for 2,000 years. Well, I finally come to present myself to what should be my joyful family home. And yet, I know that you will reject me as your rightful king, and not only that, you will turn me over to the Romans to be crucified." Looking at our handout, we can think about how the Jubilees the 1335 days of Daniel, the 70th week of Jewish favor, and the end of Gentile times all harmonize with the parallels. All of these precise prophetic dates covering thousands of years of history are in sync and can't be altered without destroying the beautiful truths they contain. There's no need to tamper with something that's already perfect. Their overall system of time parallels is based on the Jewish double system. So to be able to understand the parallel dispensations, we must understand the foundation of the parallels in the Jewish double. And the Jewish double is established by the different perspectives afforded by the prophecies of Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Zechariah 9, 9 through 12. Zechariah 9, 9 through 12. And Jeremiah 16, 9 through 21. Jeremiah 16, 9 through 21. And the Jeremiah prophecy extends really beyond the parables. And it's so wonderful, I'm going to read all of it. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath Jehovah pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against Jehovah our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith Jehovah, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that it shall no more be said, Jehovah liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But Jehovah liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again. Into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Jehovah, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain. And from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. And the brethren have interpreted these fishers to be the Zionists, and hunters to be the persecutions that the Jews have suffered to bring them back to their promised land. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Jehovah, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. And shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. Now, these scriptures give us the overall context of the parallels, and now we'll discuss each of the parallels, beginning with the first parallel, reading from the top of our handout. Notice that the chart reads top downward to show the passage of time, but it also reads left to right for a quick comparison of the parallel dates. And we can quickly compare the parallel dates by adding 1845 years to each number in the left center column. And that will equal the number in the right center column. So this 1845 year parallel is the critical measuring time frame. But where does it come from? And this is explained on page 218 of the second volume, explaining our handout, reading from the top downward and also the left column to the right column. Quoting, as shown in the accompanying diagram, the period of Jewish favor from the commencement of their national existence at the death of Jacob down to the end of that favor at the death of Christ, AD 33, was 1845 years. And there, their double, or Mishnah, in the Hebrew, the repetition or duplication of the same length of time, 1845 years without favor, began. 1845 years since 1833 shows 1878 to be the end of their period of disfavor, AD 33 plus 1845 equaling AD 1878. Now, in this reference, Brother Russell refers to the period of Jewish favor from the death of Jacob, B.C. 1813, to the death of Christ, AD 33. And this period of time is the source of the 1845-year yardstick that we use to measure the parallels between the Jewish and Christian ages. Now, the next three parallels from our handout are all derived from the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And this is such a striking prophecy. I'm going to read all of it, but I won't give a full explanation of it, as it's done far better than I could ever do in study three of the second volume. And if you haven't reviewed that lately, I highly recommend it. But I'm going to give a lengthy quote here. I apologize for that. But 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. See, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So Daniel chapter 9 prophesied our Lord's first advent in AD 29, and the continued favor to individual Jews within the nominal Jewish house from AD 33 to AD 36. And this was paralleled 1845 years later from 1878 to 1881, when favor was continued to individual Christians within the nominal Christian house. Our Lord presented himself as king to the nominal Jewish house in AD 33. And this was paralleled 1845 years later with his presentation to the nominal Christian house in 1878. Both the houses of Israel were rejected because of their rejection of our Lord as king. Now, Daniel chapter 12 prophesied Jesus' second advent in 1874. Jesus presented himself as bridegroom, reaper, and then king at each advent to the respective Jewish and Christian houses. And I hope that we always appreciate the beautiful harmony of Daniel's 70th week prophecy with the Jewish double prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. The fact that these four prophets are in perfect harmony with no margin for error is a testimony to the power and love of our Heavenly Father. But what was the favor that applies to both the houses of Israel, as shown in our chart? Well, first of all, we know that all of God's favors to fallen men are unmerited. Anything that man has received has been by God's grace. And with that in mind, what was the Jewish favor? And quoting from the page 219 chart, the 1845 years of Jewish favor, waiting for the kingdom, it was the period of the national existence of the children of Jacob, surnamed Israel, dating from the death of the patriarch Jacob. Now, the word polity is a word that we can use in place of the phrase national existence. Polity means form of government. Polity means the same, really, as national existence. So we'll use these terms interchangeably. But the question remains, what is meant by this phrase, Jewish favor, and why does Brother Russell tie this Jewish favor to their 1845 years of national existence? Now, this word favor means that God granted temporary permission to certain earthly governments and systems to exist for particular time frames. Once these unconditional time frames expired, God no longer recognized these governments as valid. And we have many examples of this principle operating in the modern nations of the world, even in our times. For instance, in 1948, Israel sought recognition as a legitimate government by the nations of the world. It was critical for Israel's national legitimacy in the family of nations for it to be recognized by the United States and other powerful nations. And now we have Russia wanting Crimea to be recognized, and the nations of the world are not going to recognize that. So, in a similar way, God recognized that the fleshly house of Israel would be favored with a right to exist for 1845 years. He recognized the polity of the fleshly house of Israel from B.C. 1813 to A.D. 33. At the end, excuse me. Now, were all the individuals that were contained in the fleshly house of Israel faithful to God during these 1845 years? Absolutely not. And how do we know this? At the end of fleshly Israel's period of favor, Jesus was presented as Messiah to Israel. And this was clearly foretold in Zechariah 9, 9 and 12. And notice that this prophecy restates the Jewish double at Messiah's presentation to Israel in 33 A.D. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. See, I really love that verse. And Jesus is just and having salvation. He presents himself as the satisfaction of justice, the ransom price, which, if received, gives salvation, gives justification. Although he is their mighty king, he humbly presents himself to Israel. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Did the representatives of the Jewish polity and the nominal mass of people receive Jesus as their Messiah King? Well, they claimed to listen to him, and some even claimed to receive him for a while. But in the end, they crucified him. Why? Because they did not really receive Jesus as the King of their hearts, and they did not understand his ransom work. Now, what does our handout show as the parallel Jewish double of disfavor? And what was the Jewish parallel to, and what was the Christian parallel to the Jewish favor? And quoting from the chart under Christian favor waiting for the kingdom, notice that under that line it says during the Jewish double. It also says period of Christian favor and high calling to believers dating from Messiah's death to the rejection and fall of Babylon. Brother Russell is showing us that in 33 AD, Jesus declared to Israel, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And at that point in time, God's recognition of the Jewish national existence ended. He's also showing that with the end of God's recognition of Israel's polity, there would begin to be this period of Christian favor from AD 33 to 1878. And then the 3.5-year extension to individual Christians brings us to 1881 and the end of the general call. The full gospel net was drawn to the shore and the sorting and separating began. So we see that the end of the Jewish polity in 33 AD marked the beginning of the Christian polity. On that date, God began to permit the Christian polity, and before long, it began to work its way into existence. Did that mean that the Christian polity would meet with God's approval? No. God expressed his disapproval from the very beginning through the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." And does that mean that the whole superstructure of Christendom arose up in 33 AD or a little later when Paul spoke these words? No. All that was necessary was for Jewish favor to end and for the Christian favor to begin the development of a Christian house. Then the end of Christian favor in AD 1878 marked the return of Jewish favor indicated by the prophecy of Isaiah 41 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem," Jerusalem being the symbol of Israel's national existence. "And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins." And Brother Russell explains this favor on pages 228 and 229 of the second volume. While thus noting Israel's fall from favor and their consequent loss and the cause of all this, let us not forget that in this also they foreshadowed nominal spiritual Israel, and that the same prophets have foretold the stumbling and fall of both the houses of Israel. "He shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Again, Isaiah 8:14. Just as truly as there was a casting off and fall of nominal fleshly Israel, as we have seen, there was also a casting off and fall of nominal spiritual Israel, the nominal gospel church, and for similar reasons. The casting off and fall of the one are just as vividly portrayed in the scriptures as those of the other. And just as surely also as a remnant of fleshly Israel was saved from the blindness and fall through meekness and faith, even so also a similar remnant of spiritual Israel shall be saved from the blindness and fall of the nominal mass and the harvest or close of this age. Thus, the last members of the true church, the body of Christ, are to be separated from the nominal church, to be joined to the head, glorified. These, the remnant selected from fleshly Israel at its fall, and the faithful few of the gospel age, including the living remnant at its close, alone constitute the true Israel of God. These are the elect, justified by faith in Christ's redemptive work, called to joint sacrifice and joint heirship with Christ, chosen through belief of the truth and sanctification by the Spirit of truth, and faithful even unto death. With the completion of the selection of this company and the harvest of this age, quite a commotion may be expected among the wheat and tares. For many divine favors, specially granted because of the faithful few, will be withdrawn from the nominal mass when the little flock for whose development they were granted has been completed. We should expect that the order here would be, as in the typical Jewish harvest, a separating work, fulfilling the words of the prophet, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And as we all know, that's Psalms 50 and 5. And as AD 33 marked the giving over of the nominal Jewish house as a system to this favor, disruption, and overthrow, so the corresponding date, AD 1878, marked the beginning of the disfavor, disruption, and overthrow of the nominal spiritual Israel, in which we shall have more to say in succeeding chapters. So to summarize this, Jewish parallel was that the nominal Jewish house was given 1845 years of favor as a system until AD 33, after which God no longer recognized its right to exist. At that time, our Lord spake the words of Matthew 23:38, "Your house is left unto you desolate." The Christian parallel was that the nominal Christian house was given 1845 years of favor as a system until 1878, after which God no longer recognized its right to exist. At that time, our Lord pronounced the sentence upon the nominal Christian house given in the book of Revelation. And I'll read Revelation 18, 1, 2, 4, 21, and 23. "After these things, I saw another angel, our Lord, at a second advent, come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird.' And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.' And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, down to the level of the world, saying, 'Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the light of a lamp, the Holy Spirit, shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride, our Lord and his church, shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived.'" So at the end of the time of the Jewish double of disfavor, which was the parallel end of Christian favor in 1878, Christ presented himself to the Christian house. And what was the result? Well, let's look closely again at this key word, house. In Isaiah 8:14, we have both the houses of Israel. What would these two houses of Israel contain? Remember that within the second volume, page 247 chart, Brother Russell inserts the word nominal to clarify what is meant by the word houses, both the nominal houses of Israel. Nominal means existing in name only, not real or actual. So that during the separating processes of the Jewish and gospel ages, many nominal and true Israelites were loosely bundled together. How would they react to the presence of Christ and to his ransom teachings? The test in 1878 was the same test that was applied by our Lord in AD 33. Were all the people that claimed to be Christians ready to accept Christ in the object and manner of his second presence? Did they intellectually understand the ransom? And did they act upon their conviction to separate themselves from the nominal masses that were merely professing to be true followers of Christ, yet denying the doctrine of the ransom in their own doctrines? No. They claimed to be part of God's family, but they were not. These two nominal houses of Israel were merely containers. They were not God's loving family homes, and they eventually contained all of the great mass of people that claimed to be true wheat, true Israelites indeed, but who were really tares. The true wheat were separated out of the nominal containers and into the ecclesias. And we all know that the Greek word for church is ecclesia. Strong's 1577, which means a calling out. The Christian house had been rejected in 1878, and the call to God's people to come out of her went out. Then our returned Lord broadcast the truth through Brother Russell and through others associated in the ecclesia arrangement. It was the great truths taught by our present Redeemer that separated the real from the unreal Israelites. Just as Jesus said at his first presence in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He meant, here is one that is real, not a nominal believer. And Jesus called Nathanael to be separated from nominal Israel and to be a true follower of Christ, to be a brother to Jesus, a son to Jehovah, to be a part of their family and home. And if we use the Amplified translation and insert Brother Russell's interpretations, Isaiah 8:14 breaks down beautifully. And he, Jesus, shall be for a sanctuary, a sacred and indestructible refuge to those who reverently fear and trust in him. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense because of their lack of faith in the second advent and in the ransom, to both the nominal houses of Israel. This brings to my mind a clear separation between the faithful remnant that during the two end-of-age separation processes would be separated into the belief sanctuary home of the ransom and the larger host that would be bundled into the two containers of the nominal houses of Israel. Second volume, page 237. In the Jewish harvest, the messengers chosen and sent forth as heralds of the king and of the kingdom at hand were humble, untitled men. And those who opposed the message were the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and doctors of divinity. And as we should expect, we find it here. The blindest are the leaders of the blind, who, like their Jewish types, knew not the time of their visitation. The presence was one of the main points of testing here, and the cross was the other. John the Baptizer cried to them, There standeth one among you whom ye know not. Yet only the Israelites indeed were able to realize the fact of Messiah's presence. And of these many stumbled over the cross. For the willing to accept Messiah as a deliverer, their pride made them unwilling to receive him as Redeemer also. So here likewise the presence of Christ, the harvest in progress, and the rejection of the nominal mass of professors stumble many. And the great deliverer for whose coming and kingdom many have prayed, as did the Jews, they are unready to acknowledge. Again it is true, there standeth one among you whom you know not. And again the cross of Christ becomes a test and a stone of stumbling, or trial as none could have expected, and many are now falling over it, saying, We will accept Christ as our deliverer, but reject him as our redeemer or ransomer. Now, how did the nominal Jewish house reject Jesus as their redeemer and ransomer at his first advent? They should have welcomed Jesus as part of God's family, of which they claimed to be. Jesus had this very discussion about family with the Jews in John, the 8th chapter. Many of the Jews claimed to believe in Jesus, but they didn't really have faith in him. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, and we can tell from the context that they only claimed to believe in him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And continuing with John 8:41-44, they said, We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I from of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? And these are pretty strong words. Ye are of my father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan and all of his family make their home in error, not in the truth. Did the scribes and Pharisees welcome and love Jesus? No, they feared him, hated him, and eventually murdered him. And Jesus revealed their true position in the parable of Matthew 21, 33 through 46, spoken directly to the chief priests and elders, the representatives of the Jewish polity. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, a royal nation, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I thought that fit in well with yesterday's discussion. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Clever. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And this is explained again by Paul in Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. Faith in the ransom. But as it were, by the works of the law, they tried to redeem themselves. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How did the nominal Christian house reject Jesus as their redeemer and ransomer at his second presence? Did they come out and declare publicly that they rejected Jesus as their ransomer? Well, we can think of one or two, can't we, that did early on with Brother Russell. What was his name? Bart. Barber. Apparently, some did like Barber, but the silent masses were just not close enough to Christ to realize his presence and to understand the ransom. And thus they proved that they were not true Israelites indeed, but were well contained within the nominal house. In the third volume, chapter 5, The Time of the Harvest, and chapter 6, The Work of the Harvest, Brother Russell is writing about the harvest of the gospel age. Here, this part of the harvest is a harvest of separation, separating the wheat from the tares. In Matthew 13:30, Jesus said, in effect, "Let the wheat and tares grow together until the time of harvest, and then separate them into their respective conditions." In the Work of Harvest chapter, the words separate, separating, and separated occur around 60 times. So that was the main work at that time. So let's recall the meaning of the word parallel as we use it to describe the Jewish and Christian parallels. In our context, parallel means that we're comparing two things in a way that reveals their similarities. Comparing both sides of parallel processes reveals agreement between both sides of the comparison. Each process on both sides of the parallel must harmonize for the parallel condition to exist. The separation process as it relates to the parallels was separating the true and the nominal Israelites into separate true and false conditions. The true grains of wheat were separated from the Jewish and Christian nominal houses into the true family of God. The Jewish chaff and the Christian tares were rejected as false professors. They were merely members of the nominal houses of Israel, not members of God's true family home. In both parallel processes, the parallel condition was that of separating the true from the false professors. The gathering to the spirit-born condition was no part of the parallel because spirit birth was not a part of the Jewish parallel. This is partially confirmed by the often quoted second volume forward page, Roman numeral 5. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. So it's critical to accept all, not just part, of this sentence. For us to be balanced in interpreting this sentence, we must acknowledge that both parts of the sentence are true. One part says that the parallels don't indicate the glorification of the new creation. That's true. But the other part says that they do indicate the destruction of the nominal system, and that's also true. The parallels generally relate to the judgment of systems, not individuals. The parallel relates to the destruction of the nominal systems, church-state houses, meaning governments, as we discussed yesterday. But obviously the people in the nominal systems, the church buildings, were not all destroyed. Those that stayed in the nominal systems after 1878 were greatly disadvantaged spiritually, since, as we are told in Revelation 18:23, the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride would no longer be heard in Babylon at all. The separation began there. So how were the nominal systems destroyed? Remember that these parallel systems are defined as stated in reprint 5950. The Jewish system was a church-state affair paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began in 1914. The nominal Christian house was revealed to contain nominal Christians, not true Christians, and so they were no longer recognized by God as having any right to continue to exist as systems. Their polity was destroyed during the 1914 and 1918 period of war, revolution, and anarchy, the parallel to the destruction of the Jewish polity in 69-73 A.D. With the last parallel in 1914 came the end of the times of the Gentiles and the beginning of the time of trouble, which will eventually result in the full establishment of Christ's mediatorial kingdom. But the remaining Gentile governments and ecclesiastical influences since 1918, having been separated from the polity of church-state systems, are now being destroyed as separate entities. So, we're all praying for the full establishment of Christ's kingdom in God's due time. Until then, we can rejoice that we are part of God's family even now, while we're looking forward to being brothers and sisters together in the kingdom as part of our Heavenly Father's tried and true heavenly family home. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, did you enjoy that? I did thoroughly. And then my mind goes to all the other things that tie in too. You know, the handwriting on the wall, weighed in the balances, found wanting. And just so many things we have to consider here. All the parables of our Lord tie in. Wedding garment test. Just think of all the different things.
Elijah smiting the Jordan.
Yes.
Sorry, I can't help myself.
Yeah.
I wanted to get that in there, and I wasn't going to say that. Sorry.
But I didn't cut you off for time,
no,
though.
No,
so.
No.
The one thing I would like to just add, a couple scriptures, if you don't mind. Jeremiah 51, 63 and 64. And it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading of this book, and thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Kind of some of my favorite texts along those lines. And we've seen that process. I mean, we meet in a place that used to be a Catholic seminary. So we should all be able to see the process. Well, thank you for that wonderful lesson. We'll close with hymn number 311. Hymn number 311.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are full of gratitude and thankfulness for thy wonderful provision for us, especially at this day and time of thy prophecies that thou hast caused to be embedded in the Holy Scriptures, realizing that the individual lives of the prophets, really whole nations have been moved and put in order and to give us an understanding of thy prophecies and of the time we live in, all the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. We need to acknowledge each of these, understand the progressive fulfillment of thy prophecies and plan, so that we understand where we are at this time. We ask thy continued grace upon ourselves and upon all of our brethren, that we may understand these things better. We ask this and praise thy holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.